hearing of the verse 13, the fourth section of the Rishikesh Upanishad.
So,
like the words Vidya and Avidya have different meanings in the verses 9 and 11. The word Sambhuti and Asambhuti also have different meanings in the verses 12, 13, 14. So, it can be reflected in the light. In the verse that we discussed yesterday, Anuham Sama Prachanti, Ye Asambhuti Upasate. So that Asambhuti refers to the Devata. And yet, the Tau Bhuya Yodhe Sama, the Usa Sputya Unataha. So, Sambhutya Unataha refers to the impersonal attitude. In the next verse that we will be discussing today, अन्यदेवाः सम्भवात् अन्यदाः असम्भवात् इति शिशुबुद्धीनां येन सर्वशक्ष्यते. सो हियर् सम्भूति असम्भूति रेफर्स् टु समथिङ्ग् डिफरेण्ट्. सम्भवात् सम्भवात् रेफर्स् टु सुप्रीम् आक्सिप्नालिटि आफ़् गाड् इति आक्चुलि by worship the Supreme Court of all cosmos. And then, the reason is that the Lord is also all of this help from the condition of God to the various cosmos. The system of hearing from condition of God is destroyed in this mantra. Unless one hears from the qualified acharya, who is never disturbed by the changes of the world, one cannot have the real people's transcendental knowledge. One by spiritual master who has also heard the Shri Vasudha from the very spirit, and his answer never presents anything that is not mentioned. That is not mentioned in the Vedic tradition. The Bhagavad Gita 9.25 clearly says that those who worship the Supreme or forefathers attain the parents of forefathers, that the gross resolution who makes plans to remain here, stay in this world, and the devotees of the Lord who worship none but Lord Krishna, Supreme Lord of the Lord, reading in his spiritual sight. Here also in the Sri Upanishad, it is verified that one achieves different results for different modes of worship. If you worship the Supreme Lord, you will certainly reach him in the heaven above. And if you worship every God, like the Sun God or Moon God, it can reach there. Respect your planets without a doubt. And if you wish to remain on this wretched planet with our planning commissions and our top class practical existence, we can certainly do that also. So, Prabhupada, as I said, writing this and India also getting independence and a lot of hope of political material improvement. So, Prabhupada is saying, if you wish to live on this wretched planet with our planning commissions and stop that. From that political solution. We can do that also. So, in this verse, the Prabhupada says the main theme of addressing do all paths lead to the same goal. Now, the most common misunderstanding of the Vedic teachings. Now, this is popularly phrased as Yatoma Topa. That according to your opinion, you can decide your own path. And This originated among other people from Ramakrishna Paramahansa. Now he was a Shakta worshipper, but at one time he started growing a beard like a Muslim, and he started dropping namaz, and he claimed that he had seen Allah by the Muslim method of realization. Then he started meditating and praying like Christian mystics, and then he claimed that he saw what I like. And then sometimes we worship Krishna, because normally we are doing Prakadi worship. Sometimes we worship Krishna. And he said he got the realization of Brahmanism by that. So he started saying that actually all of these things are ultimately the same goal. And give example. There's a big pond. Some people drink water from the east, some from the west, some from the north, some from the south. So like that, this is the pond of God is there. And Hindus are drinking it from one side, Muslims are drinking from another side, Christians from third side. As if you want to climb up a building, one staircase will be in the front, another will be on the side, another will be on the back. These are all staircases to say one Lord. Now these were his teachings, and they were further magnified and multiplied to say that actually all of us need to use any word. Now, by the research, and this disciple, Sri Ramana, was very critical of Christianity. Because he felt that in the name of human welfare, which is they were actually converting and disrupting Indian culture. So, why don't we all pass into the same world, to Christianity in the same world? He said it does, but Christianity is intolerant of other parts, whereas Hinduism is not intolerant of other parts. That was the idea. But anyway, once this idea was brought about, it just took off. Took off, and to many intelligent people, it seemed the solution to all the problems of sectarian conflicts. Maybe we can just continue the class. If you start, you start. No need to start by that. You can take it aside. You want to go on. Not be so prominent about it. So, it seems many intelligent people, especially people who are fed up by Hindu Muslim communal riots, people have been just, actually, after Indian independence, and before that also, human rights are increasing. This is the best, this is the solution. And all people follow their path, and all paths into the same goal. And of course, this idea is acceptable to the Indian person. All paths lead to the same goal, but all paths don't lead all the way to the same goal. All paths lead to the same goal, but all paths don't lead all the way to the same goal. Somebody, ultimately, Karma Kanda, Yamana Kanda, all of them are part of one path only. Ultimately, they lead to the same goal, but all paths don't lead all the way to the same goal. At Karma Kanda, one will go only to the other, one will not go to anyone. By Jnana Kaan, one will go to Brahma Yogi, one will not go beyond. So, the whole idea is that this material world is a place of selfishness and the spiritual world is a place of selflessness. And basically, all religious cultures, religious or spiritual methods are meant to raise the soul from selfishness to selflessness. So, in that sense, yajna or sacrifice is like a bridge that the soul sacrifices property, institutions, ultimately consciousness and heart for the pleasure of the Lord. Then that sacrifice takes them from selfishness to selflessness. So from the selfish, then he becomes divinely selfless, selfless of the service of the Lord. Then the soul returns to the spiritual world. So this bridge from the earthly system to the spiritual world. This is the bridge of yajna. But not all yajna are performed for the highest purpose. So, in the Rig Veda, in the yajna that is described, Shatpat Brahman is the famous section in the Rig Veda. He talks about sacrifices to Indradev and other devatas by which one can get profuse and prosperity. So, this yajna, this bridge of yajna, takes one only from the earth to heaven. It doesn't take us beyond. The brilliance over there. Then the Upanishad talks about the impersonal Brahman. So that will take one further beyond that, which is the Brahman. So it isn't even human. The full will is actually manifested in 2000. From the earth, they are taken back to the spiritual world. And not just the spiritual world, the highest level of the spiritual world, Goloka Vrindavan. So, in principle, we can agree that all paths is not determining all paths, but all paths are taught in the Vedic literature or in the bona fide Vedic literature to lead to the same goal. But all paths do not lead all the way to the same goal. All paths do not lead all the way to the same goal. And now, does anyone know? Where does this all paths is the same goal theory come from? Which verse of the scripture is it based on? Yeah. 4.11 is a well known and well quoted verse. But Prabhupada and the Vaishnavas quote the first part and the Mayavadis quote the second part. What is the verse? Ye thama prapadyante tan tathaiva bhinamyaham mama vartamana vartante manushyah partha sadashah. So Prabhupada emphasizes, as all beings are unknown to me, I am born accordingly. So the emphasis in this section, not saying that everybody has the same reward, everybody will achieve the same goal. But depending on the degree of surrender, one will get a proportionate result. So, Maya's emphasis is mama vartamana vartante manushyah partha sadashah. Now, if we look at Prabhupada's translation, what is that? What is the translation? Mama vartamana vartante manushyah partha sadashah. Do you remember what is the translation of that part?
Everyone follows
my path. All of that. Yes, everyone follows my path in all respects. Now the Mayavadi translates this as all paths lead to me. Now let us see whether this is grammatically tenable. Mama vartama anuvartante. Mama is me. Vartama is part. Anuvartante is to follow. Manishaha, people. Paratha, or Arjuna. Sarvashaha, all. Now you see, where does the adjective Sarvashaha come? Right at the end. Sarvashaha. Manishaha, Paratha, Sarvashaha. And now, which is normally speaking in English, whenever we have to describe something with adjective, the adjective comes just before the noun. Isn't it, no? If I say that he is a beautiful boy with a sweet voice, beautiful boy with a sweet voice. Now, the way it is said, beautiful refers to the boy and sweet refers to the voice. Now unless there is, if I transpose it, beautiful applies to the voice and sweet applies to the boy. Here it is not a previous problem, but grammatically it doesn't make sense. The noun has to come closer, adjective has to come closer to the noun. So now sarvashaha, where does it come? Closer to mama vartamana vartante manushyaha sarvashaha. It's a two nouns. Vartama and manushyaha. Sarvashaha comes closer to which? Manishya. So all people are on my path. Now, logically, grammatically, that is the translation. I not just grammatically. If you look at it from the holistic point of view scripture, there are so many places that Krishna tells that all paths don't lead to him. Prabhupada says one word. Which was that? Jayanti Deva Prata Devan. If there are four different paths, four different destinations. In fact, much of Bhagavad Gita is about choices and consequences. Krishna is telling Sahasarvatardani 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 Akachetto Mahankara Nashoshiti Namashiti. In the 18th chapter 58 verse, so if you become conscious of me, you will pass over all sins and plan and grace. If however you act out of choice, not yet, you will be lost. So choices, consequences, very clear. Because one of the danger method of teaching that Krishna uses is contrast. One of the main important methods of teaching that Krishna uses is contrast. contrasting that to do this, this will happen, if you do that, that will happen. That is one of, that's how many places, Krishna said, famous verse, where if you have faith, you come to me. 4.39 and 40. Logical refutation is what? You know, when Sri Prabhupada in America, Hindu boy asked, Swamiji, I don't know the words, but I heard it in the Bhagavad Gita, and whatever we do will come back to Krishna. What did Prabhupada reply? Why should Krishna speak the Bhagavad Gita? Similarly, why should Krishna speak the Bhagavad Gita at all? If whatever you do, you will come back to him, and you always want to do something. So you will just come back anyway. Krishna doesn't have bother to speak the Gita. So it doesn't make any sense. So we have a grammatical reputation, a scriptural reputation, and a logical reputation. And then we can still reconcile. Yes, it's not that all parts don't fit the same world, but they don't fit all the way to the same world. So we can reconcile and then we can counter and then we both say. Yeah. But they will not lead all the way to the same goal. I explained that, that karma kanda leads to heaven. It does not lead to spiritual goal. Jnana kanda leads to brahma jyoti. It does not lead to spiritual goal. All the way into the final distance. Like you are taking a train. The train goes to, for example, if you are going from here to Chennai. Bangalore, some train goes to Bangalore, some train just drops you along the way. You have to take up another train. So the train, all trains do not lead all the way to the destination. Some flights go from here to America directly, to New York. Some may be half, some may have to drop you off at London, you have to catch another flight. So, like Karvatan will take you to Highlands, but you don't get another flight, you have to come back to the road. Maybe there are other flights much more difficult from the heavens because there is so much temptation there that it's difficult to catch the buggy over there. So you go halfway to the destination, you come back. So better take a flight, you take a all the So all paths, you can say that all paths are ultimately meant for the same goal. All paths lead to the same goal, but it does not lead all the way to the same goal. Is clear now?
Yeah.
One more. Yes.
Can you teach me that if you take a flight to London, with the idea of catching another flight to America, if the transit lounge is very attractive, so many nice shops and cinemas and internet cafes, you may want to just stay there.
Of course, it doesn't sound very attractive. Actually, with respect to Ramayoti, it's opposite. The transit lounge is utterly barren and there is no flavor yet. But the only way, where Bhagavan is described, that from the Brahman Sampradaya can go to spiritual devotees. Some pure devotees have so much preaching deep, and even when they have left the material world, they still want to preach. And they preach to the soul of the Brahman Sampradaya, and they carry them along.
That is the only way. But it's a very rare possibility.
So it's like practically speaking, what Brahman say already about halfway, almost halfway to the spiritual world. But that halfway, there is practically no way from there onward. So you just have to come back.
How can you do Brahmacharya teaching? I don't have form, you don't have form, how can you communicate? No books.
No, it's not that. Well, it's not that we don't have form. The soul, who is going back to the material world, to the spiritual world. Now, is he conscious? See, basically how it happens is, Chakravartikar explains, that the soul is in Swarupa. As I say now, all of Anana soul is a Gopa in the spiritual world. So, for the Gopa, it is just like a brief period of inactivity or sleep. And it is not that when that soul disappears, and you know, he desires to be separate from Krishna, and he comes down here. It's just that, it's not that Krishna is in missing person, have you seen him? Apanyana Mahilatka, the paradigm of Krishna. You know, have you seen this person? Nothing like that. In the spiritual world, because the time goes at a different rate, all our thousands of lives in the real world are just like a moment there. So the soul, or the swarupa, that particular person, it appears, it's just like momentarily inactive. But just like Brahman, 1 minute was 1 year over here. So like that 1 moment, if you take the same period and upward further in the spiritual realm, 1 moment in the spiritual realm is practically infinity over here. So during that period, we go through all the multitudes of life and death. But, so it's like the swarupa is still there in the spiritual world, the swarupa is inactive. And that soul, in one sense, as a bija, is projected in this world. So this is how Chakravarti Pada reconciles the statement. There are three components of the statement which lead to the, there are many, but primarily three, which lead to the controversy about the fall of the jiva. One is that some scripture statement says that the soul can never fall in the spiritual world. Second statement is the soul who has fallen in the spiritual world can, the soul who has been fallen will never return to the spiritual world. And third is that the souls who go back to the spiritual world, they will never come back. These are three different statements. The third is the third is literally told in the following guidance. The first and the second, how is it reconciled? So, Ranjitsvarupu wrote an article in the Jiva Controversy of then back to God. And good article. Conceiving the inconceivable. If you want to read it, it's in back to God, it's in the guidance. Conceiving the inconceivable. So basically, he does not go into too much Sanskrit analysis of all the three Vachayas commentaries. He takes basic shastra and it is that the soul never falls in the spiritual world. What it means is that for the soul, because it's just a fraction of a moment, that it as if the soul is not falling in. And for the soul in the material world, because that fraction of a moment is thousands of lifetimes, thousands of years, it is like an eternity. So, in this way, because of the difference, huge difference in the rate of passage of time in the spiritual world and in the material world, you know, you can take a soul which never fell from the spiritual world and soul which came to the material world from which it never returns to the spiritual world, returns to the spiritual world, it never returns.
Is it clear?
No.
Yes.
Clear, huh? So, the soul which never falls in the spiritual world, but which comes to the material world, will never return back to the spiritual world. It returns to the spiritual world, never to come back to the material world. How? Because it's basically a talk of language. When you say never, because it's just a fraction of a moment, it never happens in the spiritual world. And because there is millions of years, so from here to go back to the spiritual world, something which never happens. Now we may say, this is an indirect interpretation of scripture. The scripture was saying they've heard the statement. Now, he also explained this point, that actually we have to reconcile the scripture statements. Therefore there are scripture statements, which also says soul returns to the spiritual world. Soul returns to the spiritual world, there is an explicit scripture statement. Isn't it? Krishna is again and again saying, in the Bhagavad Gita, in the Bhagavad Gita, he says, you will go back to the scripture. There is this, in the 10th canto, so Krishna souls, But there is also the spiritual world. I tell that later on I will take you back. So it's not metaphorically interpreting a particular statement. It's just a reconciling different statements. And reconciling different statements in which the truth of all statements is maintained. That's what you think along. Yes? That's what
Nitya Baddha literally means one who is in the material world for a very, very long time. Because that long time is just like eternity, it is called Nitya Baddha.
And not how I define it, it is how scripture is defined. And Nitya Siddha is basically the souls who never receive their faith. They are eternal in the spiritual world. They make up to the material world, but it is not because of the issues of faith. It is because of wanting to offer. It is because of the Lord wanting him to accompany them. Accompany him to the material world through his master. As long as the soul is in the material world, it is Nityabaddha. As soon as it comes to the spiritual world, it is Nityabaddha. Even the same soul is returning to the material world, the spiritual world, he will never fall. So he will become as good. So Nityabaddha is a terminology which refers to the soul of the Holy Spirit in the material world.
Sarupa comes back to the spiritual world. Krishna actually was unconscious. It happens when he sees it. And he says, oh, you come back to the spiritual world. I'm so happy that you are back. And I have been longing for you to come back and this and that. And you see so much. Now, if you read the same story carefully, what about the other Gopas and Gopis and everyone else? They are not expressing the same surprise. They are not expressing the same surprise. Oh, where are you? I don't know where are you. They are not able to relate with them in the same way as Krishna is related. Krishna in Vrindavan rarely if ever manifests his Bhagavad Tattva, his Godhead, his God, his being God. But in this particular pastime, Krishna is depicting how he as God is delighted in the soul contrast in the middle of the spiritual world. And he is speaking that from the soul's perspective, not from his perspective. You carefully see the reaction of all the other people in Vrindavan, you know, the Gopas, the Gopis, their reaction is not the same as Krishna's. So because they are all covered by yoga over there in the spiritual world. So when in that particular passage, Krishna is explaining it from the soul's perspective, not from his perspective. The soul's perspective is, the soul has to go through so many travels in the material world. And at the end of the age, the soul came back to spiritual world. And Krishna is revealing to us the love which he has for the soul, the longing which he has for the soul to come back. So, that's why you see from the soul's perspective, that journey is huge. First he goes to Mathura, one by one. So surely that journey, the whole narration is told from this perspective. It is not told from that perspective. And that's why he goes there and comes back and he goes there and comes back and multi-lifetime journey is described. So that whole narration is from the perspective of the soul. From our perspective, we should not think. Like yesterday, we were discussing that, you know, from our perspective, we cannot think that the sufferings in the material world are just produced by the mind. For us, they are real and we have to really transform our lives and become detached so that we can become free from these conflicts. Similarly, from our perspective, this cannot be the passion of a moment. You know, if you get one sickness, one ulcer, even if it is for a for a few hours, it appears like millennia for hours when it causes us. So we surely can't think like that for a fraction of a moment. So that whole pastime is meant to bring out a particular point, that is the soul's progressive journey and the Lord's role, the holy name and the Lord's role in that person describes the decision from this book. Yeah, they don't think I'm like Krishna. Why Krishna is like that? Why Krishna is like that? What's happening? For them, it's just a momentary lapse. They don't even realize that he's gone and he's coming back. They don't realize what is happening. They think that Gopal is coming to Krishna. And they start looking back, what have you learned about Krishna?
So the pastime is more of a,
every pastime, every scripture, Prabhupada writes in one letter to Guru Maharaj, that every scripture has its own mood. Every scripture has its own mood. Just like the Bhagavata's mood is different from Mahabharata's mood. The Mahabharata's mood is different from Ramayana's mood. Now what can you say about it? Like you say, Krishna is Purna Purusha, Lord Ramachandra is Maryada Purusha, and Lord Gauranga is Lila Purusha, or we can say that Nathya Mahaprabhu is Audar, so like very Ganesha in the material scripture. So like that, every pastime has its own, every incarnation has its own mood, and every book is also its own mood. Chaitanya Bhagavata, if you see, there is very little philosophy in Chaitanya Bhagavata. A lot of philosophic assertions made, but there is no philosophical analysis, there is no debate, there is no philosophical discussion. It is only past tense. And Chaitanya Bhagavata is written by Vrindavan Das Thakur, it is primarily describing the Mayapur past tense. The later past tense are very briefly described in Chaitanya Bhagavata. For example, post-sentence. That's why the whole Chaitanya Bhagavata does not even once refer to Chaitanya Mahaprabhu as a combined connection to Krishna. It simply refers to him as Incarnation Maya or Vishnu Krishna. If that Mahaprabhu Lila aspect, that Chaitanya Mahaprabhu starts manifesting that after his meeting with Ramananda. Ramananda Raya Vishakhapatnam. Yeah, Vishakhapatnam. When he meets the Vishakhapatnam, he draws out the Radha Bhava from Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. Before that, we see, you know, in the Navadri pastime, we see sometimes years, 2000 years going on, and here the name of Narasimha. Suddenly manifests the mood of Narasimha. He can manifest the mood of Varaha, Vamana, all those different moods he manifests. But you don't see him anywhere manifesting the mood of Radha or Krishna, or Radha the mood of Krishna. It never be. So, the Nanda Sakur is primarily taking that aspect and emphasizing that. Even within the scriptures of the same incarnation, every book has its own mood. Not to speak of different books about different scriptures. Different books, different scriptures about different incarnations. So, the Brihad Bhagavatamrita is more a book of rasa. And the subtle point of which the Madhavais, they quote Vishnu Purana and say, consider that there is any difference between any of the forms of Vishnu is Naraki Buddhi. To consider that there any form of Vishnu is superior to another. It's actually Naraki Buddhi. All the forms of Vishnu are all omnipotent and omnipotent. And they say, they come on them, not all of them. Gaudiya is the Gaudiya is differentiated between the forms of Vishnu. Totally non-shastra. Now, do we differentiate in the form of Vishnu? It is our differentiation is not a difference in Tattva. It is a difference in Tattva. From Tattva point of view, Vishnu is as omnipotent as Krishna. And that's the point of view. So God, in the same person, one can manifest as Krishna, one can manifest as Vishnu. Not sometimes. Both are eternal manifestations. But the point is that he is as rasa, Krishna manifests himself much more fully than the Rasa aspect of God is manifested much more as Krishna than as Vishnu. So that is not a different Vimpakto, it is only a difference in Rasa or Vina. So like that, the difference in the various gradations. Now is Vaikuntha lower than Goloka? On the Tattva point of view, it is it. Even if you go back to Vaikuntha, if that is a Swarupa Vishnu, then it doesn't really mean happy. So Vaikuntha is lower than Goloka only in terms of Rasa. In terms of Tattva, it is as good, it is eternal life over there. So we should not confuse Tattva and Vida over there. So what we are talking over there is, in their Bhagavatam, more from the Lita or the Rasa point of view. That is why when we are talking about the form of the Jiva, it is more from the Rasa point of view. That you cannot take a sutra statement literally if it contradicts another sutra statement. You remember the example? Very important example. In the words of Surya Nama De Loka. Yes? Some sutra statement which you cannot take literally because it contradicts many other direct sutra statements. The Prabhupada himself does not take it literally. In the purport of the third verse of Shobhishthana. The third verse. All of you know it. Kiryadavato, Atmaha. Remember the discussion directly? How Atmaha cannot be taken literally because there is no meaning in the scripture of the day. Right? So cannot be taken. That is the basic thing of the Bhagavad Gita, and the Lokesh also. So, if one scripture statement is saying something is contrary to any other scripture statement, then we have to see how it is inside. So, similarly, for example, now the Mimamsaka is taking a standard example, it's a Vedanta followed also heaven, it's all acharyas in there. The house is on the water, the house is on the Ganga. If somebody says a statement like that, now obviously the house cannot be on the Ganga. That means the house is on the banks of the Ganga. So, the banks may not be used over here, but that is implied by the point that the house cannot be on the Ganga. So, like that, if such a statement don't make obvious sense, then we have to see how they make sense. So, this is interpretation that is required. Now, here, they don't go about arguing. By subtext, you say that you cannot have house on Ganga, but by Shabda, you can have house on Ganga. Well, by Shabda, you can have house on the air also. Like a pair of Muni made for a flying pilot, not just a house, for them. That is okay. But you have to see whether there is some context like that, whether there is power that is interpreted. Or if it is just a basic narrative going on and the story is being told, and then that particular thing is a habit, otherwise. So you have to see. Or similarly, with respect to this specific point, what is the question?
Okay,
so now if we compare the Sthana Hamsa 61 in Sthana Hamsa 61, there are other verses where Krishna is exclusively compassionate. What are those verses? You know, for example, he says 9.30, appreciate Sudra Asha. And similarly, 4.36, appreciate the Pāpebhya Sarvebhya Pāpakrustama. Sarvam Jnana Slavena Iva Srishnathan Tarishati. Krishna has an extraordinary compassion. He says, even if one is the most sinful of all sinners, such a person ascends the goal of knowledge, he will surely cross over the ocean. And even if a person has committed the most abominable activities, if he seeks to devote himself to service, he will be the one.
So, if you look at the spirit of the other Gurus, then we understand that this verse has to be taken in context. And Krishna is telling actually several things that anybody and everybody can return back to him. Just acquire the quality and come back. So this verse, what it means is, the Acharya explained, that as long as one has these demoniac disqualifications, one is going to be cast in hell. As long as one has the demoniac qualities, one is going to be in hell. Tanam Vishitaha Guruma, I cast them into hell, that is true. And it is forever I cast them into hell. But that forever is, as long as they have those demoniac qualities. But once they give the demoniac qualities, Krishna will return them back.
Occasionally certain words are given as the condition. But overall, the Purana is a straightforward condition. When the Ikhara is. There are also difficult ones. The Karmakanda literature, which talks about Vashudeva when he sacrifices, Sanskrit is both elegant, but it is not again ambiguous. Unless one wants to give a metaphorical interpretation of the Vedanta, it is not ambiguous. But the Dhyanakanda section, intentionally get animals because that is the denial of the animals. The Jnani want to do intellectual analysis and speculation, they want to catch God by that. There are many people who, if you just give a straightforward presentation of Krishna consciousness, will say, what the God is doing? They don't understand. What the God is doing? God is so complicated, the world is so complicated, God is the source of it all. How will you say, Lord, this one person who is standing on the altar, praying of you, what is going to say? Then, the same concept, you have to explain in complicated words of yours. That absolute truth is all pervading by His omnipotent and omnipresent energy. And yet he is present as a concrete form that reveals himself in eternally self-revealing, eternally self-fulfilling and eternally blissful activities of love. So you really start the world generally. Even now you see, if you go into academic study of religion, simple language is considered a disqualification. Simplicity of language is considered a disqualification. How can you resist it? Where is your intellect in it? Generally, the omission, as it is the defining principle, ye is hama, the first thing is take. So, the Jnanis want to approach Krishna to the intellect. They want to speculate and they want to analyze. Sometimes they want to surrender, sometimes they don't. So, the Jnanakanda literature caters to the intellectual nature of the Jnanis. So, if their intellectual nature is coupled with genuine sincerity, they will come, Bhavanam, Vimanam, Yanganam. But otherwise, they will not. So now, if you see, Vijnana sections are really difficult and ambiguous to learn. The most is Vedanta. And then the wars are taken to the intellectual wars. The second is the Upanishads. And thirdly, to some extent, the Gita. But if you see, when Srila Prabhupada was initially translating and commenting on the Gita, in the Hare Krishna explosion, Hayagiri Prabhu described this field. So Hayagiri Prabhu was an English professor and he wanted to refine the translation and make it poetic and aesthetic. And as Prabhupada had given some translations, and he was again going to go, but conditioned like this. And a few times Prabhupada indulged in entertainment. And finally, the translation is not the real thing. Real thing is the purpose. The translation, there are so many translations of the Gita, and but they are more or less all right. And Prabhupada told him, just take Radhakrishna's translation. And put it there. And put our purpose and render the purpose. And he goes, wow. I can't take Radhakrishna's translation like that. That is plagiarism.
All of you know plagiarism is a crime. It's a literary or intellectual crime.
Somebody else has written something and we publish it in our name. So Prabhupada's reply was again, how can it be plagiarism? It's Krishna's word. Krishna's word, how can it be plagiarism? So the point was, Prabhupada did not consider the transformation to be a serious problem. In general, Gita translation, few verses are there. You with Brahman, which has many meanings, Tarsam has many meanings. But in our Gita, there are completely different. In fact, when the Europeans came to India, and they were to learn Sanskrit, they basically started in two books to learn Sanskrit. That is the Hitopadesh and the Gita. So these two books are very common, and the Sanskrit is also very easy. It's only when philosophical analysis and arguments have to be adapted, then Sanskrit becomes complicated. Otherwise, Sanskrit of Gita is quite easy. No, not that difficult. In fact, Prabhupada also wanted, and now devotees have started it. Prabhupada wanted that those who want to learn Sanskrit, they should learn Sanskrit through the Gita. So now, in Mayapur, they are starting that. They study the grammar rules back, because devotees have already memorized Sanskrit words. In the memory, the structure is already assigned. Okay, this is this Sandhi, this is this Yajna, and all this. You learn grammar rules from Bhagavad Gita. The ambiguity is intentional for those who need ambiguous statement for their intellectual definition. As the opposite, who wants you to speak for a simple, complicated for a long time. So, yes, I'm on that.
What I can see, Mayavadi don't accept what we say.
I don't know what to say. See, there are basic Sanskrit rules and they are quite strict. Generally, even Mayavadis can't violate the basic rules of the grammar to the interpretation. So, only people who violate the rules of grammar are people like Zakir Naik.
So, in that case,
No, it's not like that. Okay. I'll answer this briefly and then we can discuss the engineering part. Arguments are at three. First is, with respect to which scripture we are following. That is, as we discussed in the beginning, Shastra Tarapanya, the hierarchy of scriptures. That is the first. Second is, the literal meaning of those scriptures. Is it literally literally, literally, or that kind. And third is, the logical implication of that. So basically arguments within the Vedic literature of the happen and history. The unique characteristic of the Indian thought system as compared to the Vedic Western thought system was that all the arguments are based on the Vedas. So there is a six systems of philosophy, yoga and monks and all of them. They are all considered Astik because they all accept Vedic about it. Whereas three systems which are Mastik, we suggest Vedic authority, yeah, there are 9 systems of philosophy in India. Three which are the Gnostic systems? Buddhism, Jainism and? No, some except Vedic authority. Charvakism.
wisdom. So that is our modern era for wisdom. They are inconsistent, but they are considered not orthodox but heterodox. Heterodox means those who reject orthodox authority. They don't accept any authority. Buddhists, Jains, and Charvaka followers. Yeah, I mean their philosophy, you can call it wisdom is a philosophy, it's a system of knowledge. It's not it cannot be bona fide knowledge. Science is also a system of knowledge. It cannot be bona fide. Traditionally, I mean, in India, I think it was a system of knowledge at all. No, we are talking about those which became prominent. Those which are widespread in India. Buddhism became widespread. Charvakism did not become widespread in a very big way. But it was widespread in its own way. Jains were at one time huge Jains. Afterwards, because they were highly conservative, they just became very insignificant now. But the six big kings had become Jains. And very important. The point is that what are the questions? Okay. So now, can we establish anything to ourselves? There are three levels of argumentation. First is this scriptural authority. What are their translations? What are their official translations? Third, what are their what are the implications of prasadhi? What is the meaning? What is the follow-up from that? So now, the prasthanatra, the Bhagavad Gita, the Upanishad and the Vedanta Sutra is accepted by both the Advaitins and the Vaishnavas. Now, based on the Bhagavad Gita itself, let's not go out to Vedanta Sutra. We can go. But from the Bhagavad Gita, in general, it is now acknowledged by most scholars. It's a very interesting feature of analysis that most Western scholars, they concluded that Vedanta Sutra and Bhagavad Gita are theistic devotional books. Theistic means they accept God and they talk about Bhakti. They talk about they are theistic books and they are devotional books. That's what most Western scholars accepted when they studied the Bhagavad Gita and the Vedanta Sutra. And most Indian scholars, when they study the Bhagavad Gita and the Vedanta Sutra, they concluded that they are monistic Jnani books. Now what was the reason for this difference? The reason was that in India, Shankaracharya had an enormous hold on the Indian mind. In fact, at least before the British came up, the hold of Shankaracharya on the Indian mind was stronger than what the hold of science is on the Western mind. Or in the modern mind. And because of that, even Madhvacharya, Ramacharya, the first argument when they were presenting Vishishtha Advaita or Advaita, Shankaracharya was a great person. How could he be wrong? So even when there was when Max Müller did his translation, either reading Sacred Books of the East. So the Vedanta Sutra was translated and commented by a scholar named Sibar. So the Sibar, when he did his first edition, he writes in the foreword that actually the Vedanta Sutra is a beastly book. And that therefore Ramacharya's translation is much more faithful to the spirit of the original text than in Shankaracharya's. And then when the second edition came, he writes, you know, after I published the first edition, so many people came, so many letters came to me, how can you contradict Shankaracharya? He was such a great person, how can you say he is wrong? Do you think that his philosophy is wrong? Do you think that you are better than Shankaracharya? So many letters came. So he defends in the second edition, in the foreword, he says, that I am not concerned here whether it is the stature of Shankaracharya. I am not concerned here with the rightness or wrongness of the philosophy that he propagated. I am simply concerned here with what the Vedanta Sutra teaches and whose explanation is the most faithful, whose explanation is most faithful to the Vedanta Sutra. And I stand to my point that the Vedanta Sutra, in its overall argument, is a thesis. So what happened was, Shankaracharya's teacher was so great that it affected the subsequent generations. And because of that, if Vedanta Sutra, now the Prabhupada said so many translations, they are mistranslations. You know, the primary translations, they were done by Indian swamis and Indian scholars. and they were highly effective in Prachar.
So it's not that it's so ambiguous. There are certain verses which are ambiguous, and there are most which are not.
I mean, I think you must have studied in Bhagavad Gita. I once did a, did I do that here? A verse, chapter by chapter, analysis of verses which refute Mayava in the Bhagavad Gita. The first chapter these verses, second chapter these verses, third chapter these verses. It generally takes at least 3 classes, 3 to 4 classes it takes. But what we do is, we take verses from each chapter which apparently support Mayava, and then we analyze them and see whether they support Mayava or refute Mayava. And then we look at all the verses which explicitly refute Mayava in Bhagavad Gita. So we can do that. And we have to follow Ramacharya and Vedic devotion in there. That's possible.
So even if you want to argue based on scripture itself, it is a sound argument to study the scripture objectively, and the Bhagavad Gita and the Vilam Sutra are themselves high things. They are not means, they are bhakti books. Now one thing is very clear, the Bhagavad Gita is not exclusively a bhakti book. It is conclusively a bhakti.
What is the difference between exclusive?
Like the Christianity, Islam and Judaism are exclusively monotheistic religions. Monotheistic is only one God, throughout that what they reach. The Vedic literature are not exclusively monotheistic, but they are conclusively monotheistic. They allow for worship of other gods along the way till one comes to the ultimate. So they are conclusively motivated. Like the Bhagavata is not exclusively bhakti. It talks about jnana and it does not necessarily condemn jnana. It says that okay, it is not adequate enough for reaching the ultimate destination. Now I am very in the Pasada, I thought about it. But it doesn't condemn jnana. Jnana also has value in elevation. So like that, it's not that nothing can be proven. It surely can be proven, and our Acharyas have proven that. But in general, we have to know one thing. Like, it's even science is true, and even it is in philosophy it is true. There was who was a scientist? I think it was Max Planck, he said. Some scientists say, you know, one theory wins over other, not because, not necessarily because that theory is better than other, but because that theory's proponents live on and propagate the theory, while the opponent theory, opposite theory proponents don't live on and don't propagate the theory. Now with all due respect to Christianity and Islam or whatever they are worth, or whatever spiritual value they have, so the reason they are afraid is because their proponents are preaching and their proponents of the culture are not preaching. If we preach, we will spread. If you don't preach, we will not spread.
So because Srila Prabhupada,
no representative of the Bhakti Marga ever went abroad.
But so many representatives of
the Jnana Marga went abroad. So naturally Hinduism became represented as a monistic religion, Advaita religion. Therefore, see, we can say ultimately Satyayo Jayate, good triumphs. But circumstantially in this world, the person who propagates the most, the person who triumphs. Therefore propaganda is very important. Therefore Prabhupada's appreciation is success. Now, it's like, it's the ultimate religion. It's like a law case. In law case, if one party argues and the other party doesn't argue back, what will happen? The first party will declare winning that 3-24. So they say, oh, many people are critiquing Vedic Dharma. And nobody is refuting it. A very people are having very feeble reputation. So what will happen? The critics will try. So we discussed yesterday in the history how our Acharyas bent back Mayavad strongly. But how what came up was after all, Neo Advaita Vadita, the number of Advaita Vadita, what was propagated by Swami Vivekananda, they called it Neo Advaita Vadita. They said that actually we are not just Advaita Vadita. We accept Bhakti also, but we accept Bhakti as another level. And rather than saying that Bhakti is the lower level, he just tries to argue with another level. And so he tries to accommodate a little bit more. But ultimately, Bhakti is lower level for India. Okay? Let's move forward.
No, any of the scriptures is it said that one will ultimately
seeing good, but doing anything or worshipping anyone. Such foolish ladies are offered the sentiment to spiritual masters who have no connection with the parampara, the modified system of the
Then he logically shows how it is, all different paths into different books.
And then if you accept Krishna as that absolute truth, then you will surrender like Arjuna, and then you will do whatever is required to be given. So then, if you don't surrender Krishna, then many misconceptions will come. People are my God. Naraseva hi Narayana seva hai. Or, I am Narayana. And finally, hearing from Gita helps one to attain perfection. So now, the next couple of verses, the purport of this is longer ones. It's going very fast. But the concept, many of the things are discussed. Can you move?
Devotees teaching master cannot see that all paths lead to the same goal, and anyone can attain this goal by his own mode of worship, the demigods or the supreme or whatever. Any common man can very easily understand that a person can reach his destination only when he has purchased the ticket for that destination. A person who has purchased the ticket from Calcutta will reach Calcutta but not Bombay. But the so-called spiritual master say that any and all parts will take one to the supreme goal.
Okay, I'll say that there is a wrong example. This argument.
You know, this is a wrong example you're giving.
You take a train to Calcutta, you go to Calcutta. If you train, you go to. If you train, you go to. If you take a train to Lucknow, you go to Lucknow.
But do you think the absolute truth is limited like Calcutta or Lucknow? The absolute truth is all pervading. Don't limit the absolute truth by comparing it to a limited geographical place like Calcutta or Lucknow. Broaden your mind and let the absolute truth become broad. Because the absolute truth is all pervading, if a place is all pervading, whichever train you go, it will take you there.
If you take a, if it's all pervading, you don't need to take a train, they're already there.
Yes, that's what I'm saying. You're already gone. You don't have to become gone. You realize that you're gone. Yes, true.
Right. In the Vedas, it's saying, Paramahati, Paramahati, Bhagavanati, Shadite. Yes, the absolute truth is all pervading, but he's also Paramatma situated in the heart, and he's also Bhagavan situated in his own planet, the Lord of the Lord. So that is the look like praise. So yes, all paths they go ultimately to Krishna, the Supreme Personality of Godhead. However, not all paths go all the way. Some only go part of the way.
Yes.
All have to follow. Chanting Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare
said Kumar Lab. We are comparing Calcutta to one place and Lucknow to one place. So, by this analogy, apparently we are saying that the absolute is limited. Can we refute that using this analogy? Yes?
Absolute truth is all pervading, but as you pointed out, is Brahman, Paramatma, Bhagavan.
And not in Prabhu Sarvatma alone. Even the beautiful aspects of this world, the attractive aspects of this world, are also manifestations of Krishna. But they are at a very partial and very fractional manifestation of Krishna. Although to us, the beauty of a woman may appear much, much more attractive than, say, the beauty of the trees. But the difference is, although it may appear more attractive, so we are talking here not about the nature of the destination. We are talking here about the nature of the past. And that there are different hierarchies and there are different paths in different destinations. It's implicit for scripture. Otherwise there is no need for scripture at all. Because you do this, it doesn't happen, you do this, it happens. So everything that everyone does is impelled by attraction to Brahma. Like Joy has been said, everyone is attracted to Krishna, some people know it, most know. But because everyone is attracted to Krishna doesn't mean everyone will go back to Krishna. It's not an agency. Somebody is attracted to wine, we'll go to another destination. Somebody will go attracted to somebody else, they go to another destination. So we are not talking about the nature of the absolute destination, we are talking about the nature of the path. The destination is all pervading, no doubt. But it's all pervading at different levels of manifestation. And therefore it's the problem. Yes, example of that is like this whole example of the Leda Sutra. So Ramacharya and Atharacharya refused. And Sutra says, hey, you have to be wrong. Why? You cannot be right. Why? Because you have to be Shantaracharya. So why can't Shantaracharya be wrong? Because he is right. And why are you wrong? Because you are refusing him. The point is that here, what is the logic? Ramacharya is arguing that Shankaracharya it is wrong. And others critic Ramacharya's argument, not because he is logically and scripturally wrong. He is saying that you cannot contradict Ramacharya because he is right. So basically the argument is you have to prove Shankaracharya right. But to prove Shankaracharya right, you are saying Ramacharya is wrong. But why is Ramacharya wrong? The logic is Ramacharya must be wrong because he is contradicting Shankaracharya. That is no argument at all, isn't it? There is no argument at all. Because you are basically starting off by assuming what you want to prove. So similarly, in this case, if we say Brahman is all pervading, and that all the manifestations of Brahman, wherever it pervades, are all the same, then we are already accepted Maya. Isn't it? We are already accepted Maya by saying Brahman is all pervading, and all the pervading aspects of Brahman are the same. So you are already assuming what is to be proven. And once you assume what is to be proven, what is there left to be proven? Nothing left to be proven. Just like some atheists argue that actually if God has created this world. Now, this world is so well designed. This world is so well designed that actually it couldn't have happened by chance. It couldn't have happened by chance. It must have come about by design. Hey, if the ladies argue that actually this is not correct. Because if all the factors had not come out the way they had come out,
you know, you would not have existed and you would not have wondered how to all such a sorrow. Yes, that may be correct. It is true, isn't it? You know, because all the factors have come out the way they are, because the sun and earth is in the way it is, because the sun's energy is the way it is, because the earth's energy and half is the way it is, because the earth is rotating at the speed that it is rotating, because the oxygen composition in the atmosphere is the way it is, that's why you are existing. And because you are existing, now you are asking the question, oh, why am I like that? This is the very fact that you are existing through the planets like that.
Yeah,
very fact that you are existing, it proves it has to be like that. It has to be like that, but it doesn't explain why it has to be like that. The difference.
This year is not clear, I'll explain once. I'll drop it. You are asking this question?
Yeah, I was asking this question about you.
The point is, yes, we agree. For example, let's take another example. If we get, if you cook a very delicious, malpo. And then if I can, somebody says, no, the composition of the grain, the composition of the water, everything is so perfect. So delicious. Then you say that, and I'm stupid. Actually, if it had not been so delicious, if it had not been made cooked perfectly, you would not have said that it is so delicious. Because it has been cooked perfectly, that's why you're saying it is delicious. Agreed.
Because it has been cooked perfectly, I'm saying it is delicious.
But that does not explain who cooked it perfectly. So similarly, they say all the factors in the universe, they are not the way they are, we would not have existed. And we would not have wondered why are they like this. Agreed, we would not have wondered. But the point is, this does not explain how they came out to be the way they are.
No, but this is outside the realm of science. When we are talking to scientists, we are talking to the realm of science. Science is an except out. Whenever we are arguing, if you bring in these sort of arguments, then we will just reject us as unscientific and mythology. We are talking in the realm of science. When Prabhupada is arguing, forget God, forget religion. Let us stop science.
According to your science, how can all these different varieties come? How can all these orders come?
So let's argue, but there is
for a different audience. Yeah, then we can't use a Zen argument in that case. Our goal is to put the existence of God in the Zen argument. And they say, these are designed the way they are, that's why you are here. Fine, we agree because these are designed the way they are, that's why we are here. But that doesn't explain that if these are not designed the way they are, then you would not be here and you would not be asking the question, oh, how are things designed? I agree. But that doesn't still explain how things are designed, why things are the way they are. Here we are talking about the existence of soul, God, not the existence of soul.
Scientifically, we can say that even if conditions differ, as if one takes a case of fire bacteria or the organism found in the volcanic ash, volcanic lava, they have a different set of conditions, even they are the same. We may call out that for a human being, particular set of conditions. Even if they are changed, then also existence of life is there. Doesn't this refute the particular argument of the
foundation? I did not explain the argument of scientists properly. That's why this is confusion. Now, I'll just explain it. We will not discuss it again afterwards because we are going off track. But it's important. All of you are
which is why we should know these books.
There is an inherent difference between the Christian worldview and the Vedic worldview. And the Christian worldview is that life is unique to the earth. And life is not there on any other planet except the kingdom of God. And that all of nature and all the universe is just a background setting for the main drama of Jesus to come and redeem humanity. So because it is Jesus who says, you are the savior for all of creation. And because Jesus does not go to the moon, therefore there is no life on the moon. So basically their idea is that life is unique to the earth. And Jesus is unique to the earth. So now, this premise is very different from the Vedic premise of life being everywhere. So now, when we use the design argument, the design argument and primarily developed by Christians, to some extent the Muslims, one or two Muslim thinkers developed it, but Islam never faced a kind of intellectual critique that Christianity had to face with the advent of science and from the 16th century onwards. So now, Prabhupada and subsequent devotees in our country have used the design argument because the influence of science is very great. In our tradition, the design argument is rarely ever used because everything is using Shastra. And we have discussed how the design argument is rather refuted by Ramacharya and Ramakrishna. It's not that the existence of God is refuted, rather, the idea that we can know about God through the creation. So that's why we are coming from two different worldviews and we are using the two worldviews. So now our attitude towards the design argument is the way. So most of our tradition is in the Nivaya, so it's directly taken from the Christians and design. And design argument is not their monopoly. Because God is not their monopoly. So they also use, like we are discussing earlier, you know, one church, we just started people. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Hare Hare. Every day. And then Hare, their culture of Hallelujah. They do Kirtans. Now, how can you do Kirtans? Kirtan is all your monopoly.
So, actually, you know what is it? This American church is like,
Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna,
Hare Hare. It is Kirtan like that. With all musical instruments.
So, the point is that the design argument is not their monopoly. By Uttar Vedanta, you can use it. Now, one aspect of the design argument is that the earth is perfectly designed. And life on the earth is perfectly designed. And this suits the Christian assumption that life is unique to the earth. Okay? So now, why are the Christians assuming life only on the earth? And if they can prove to scientific evidence that life is only on the earth, then that is supporting the Christian doctrine. That then there is only science to support the Christian doctrine. Okay? So many Christians do that argument that actually the earth is perfectly positioned in the universe. But a little further, a little closer, then there will be no life. And therefore, this earth position must have been done by God. So now what we say is, we use the design argument, no problem with that. Why? Because when we are arguing within the constraints of science, we can make use of science. We have to play according to the science, we can play according to their rules, and prove that their variations is in the norm. It's like Prabhupada there is going to the apparently imperfect zone of the oppression, and proving that wrong is the oppression. So like that, now, even if we accept the current scientific worldview, the current scientific worldview is that life is only on this planet. But for life, as we know it, to be present on this planet, certain conditions are required. And those conditions themselves are extremely rare. They are so rare that they do not have a chance. So, what we are doing here is, we are taking science's own analysis of what all is required for life to be produced. And see what is the probability of that life being produced. Like the Dharmapur in his human evolution, the last chapter part, a universe designed for life. And he starts the provisional statement there. he says, it is not that I accept the Big Bang cosmology. Big Bang cosmology is the universe came about by Big Bang. But did I discuss how actually the Big Bang theory was opposed by the scientists, atheist positions? Did I discuss that here? So because if the universe was steady state, always existing the way it is, then there is no need for God. But the universe has a beginning, then it requires a beginning. So Big Bang, that is the discovery of the beginning of the beginning, was seen as a great triumph by Christians. Now, the beginning is by the beginning. Then I discuss how our Stephen Hawking came up with the idea of a sphere. But the point is, now currently Christians, scientists, they talk about three main options of how to explain from the Big Bang how the universe came to the way it is. First is, it just exploded by chance and it came over the way it is. Second is that from the point of the Big Bang, there was constant monitoring and control and planning in the way the universe expanded. And then it came to be the way it is. That is, it's the simple design argument. And what happened was, initially the atheists referred to chance argument. But later on they found that chance argument is just not sustainable. Because there are so many factors within the universe, as we observe it, which are precisely the same. And it begins right from the point of the explosion itself. Now you see that intrinsically, the Big Bang theory is not incompatible with the explosion. The Big Bang starts from a small point and then expansion. So our understanding is that the universe will expand from the poles of Mahavishnu. The poles are small, and the idea that the universe is expanding, that also is compatible. And we have not yet completed the one way of Brahma fully. So for half the way of Brahma, the universe will expand. Did I show that typically on Vedic time? For question, maybe I should. And now next class I'll show that question. How yoga and yoga and dhyana, all those things. But so in that sense, the idea of the universe will expand is compatible with the Tao. Now, so the universe begins from one small void, then it is expanding. And thirdly, that at the beginning, when the Lord glances, he surcharges himself. He sends the energy, and the energy activates the universe. That means something similar to explosion, discharge of energy. So in these three aspects, the Big Bang theory, comparison with our Vedic version of it, where is it compatible with that? Actually, there is nothing apart from matter or that singularity existing in the beginning. The singularity is just actually Prajna. Now, in simple, apart from Prajna, there is pollution, whose energy is separating. And secondly, that the expansion is not happening by chance, it is not. There is Shiva Dakshavishnu who is supervising it. So, in one sense, the Big Bang theory is not wrong. We don't have an answer. There are few to the Big Bang theory. We have to refute the atheistic aspect of the Big Bang theory. So now, scientists found that actually from the universe as it began, the universe as it is now, it is very, very difficult that it could have happened by chance. And the result is I have a whole class on this. I'll give you one example, two examples of it. And you have to know this. You know, when the universe starts exploding, there is a boom, a force which throws all the matter apart. And another force which contracts. The contracting force is the force of gravity. Now, if the contracting force is greater than the exploding force, then what will happen? The universe will come to the balance of it. As the exploding force is much greater than the contracting force, then the universe will expand so fast that you will just have a uniformly distributed dust cloud. There will be no particles to congregate together, it will coagulate together, and star clouds will form, and liquid level will form, and then neutrons and star activity will form. That's their theory. So even their own theory can't work if the explosive forces much, much greater than the contracting force. Scientists give a good example for it. They say if you are sitting at the bottom of a bench, and you throw up a ball. Now the condition is if you throw the ball in such a way that it just comes out and rests on the sill. Does not fall outside, does not fall inside. And you require very precise forces for it. Because again, you throw up the ball, the throwing force is only one time. But the dragging downward force is all time. Right, so throw the ball up, it's a little more, it will go over there. Little less, it will fall back there. So the balance of force is very important. So that kind of balance of force is required
between exploding force and gravity force. This is one example. Another example is the solar system as we exist now. Jupiter is a very large planet. And it is, as you know, two planets on Earth, one Mars in between and Jupiter. That is the current solar system understanding. For argument's sake, let me accept that. Now, you know, in the cosmos, there are a lot of astrophysics and meteorites we are talking about. These meteorites, they are very dangerous missiles. You know, one missile can any country can just get exposed to them. These are huge missiles. Now, they can just cause disasters, you know. Now, the Jupiter is situated in such a way that it acts like a gravitational vacuum cleaner for you. Scientists will know, gravitational vacuum cleaner. A vacuum cleaner sucks in the dust. So like that, it sucks in all meteorites and asteroids. So that's why Earth is this way. Now Jupiter having one planet further, Jupiter having a Saturn is, then the gravitational vacuum cleaner will come out in there. They say that probably every month we would have an asteroid falling there. Life would have been very difficult. And Jupiter had been where Mars is, you know, the gravitational pull would have took in Earth only. So actually Earth's proper orbital is these galaxies. So these are just two very different examples. Like there are many examples which, now we are not talking here that is life present in Jupiter or not. We are talking according to scientific understanding, life is present only on this planet. But for life to be present on this planet, what are conditions required? And can the conditions combine? So, according to scientists themselves, these conditions come by chance are very unlikely. So, then the obvious implication is they are by design. So, scientists are very intelligent. I mean, actually, they exist in scientists are in the world. So, they came to third item. Or third alternative, chance is there which can't be sustained because of the sheer arrangement of the universe. Design is there which they don't want to accept. The so, third alternative is parallel universe. Parallel universe. There are millions of universes. And in all other universes, things are going on geotically. And this is the probability. The probability that the universe is the way it is 1 in 10 raised to million million. It assumes that 10 raised to million million parallel universe. And one of them can happen easily. What is the problem?
But when we propose parallel universes, you know, there is no empirical way to prove it. They are not only unprovable by experience, they are unprovable by definition. So then we are no longer in the realm of science, we are in the realm of science fiction. As far as one Christian science comment and his award in the universe, let us recognize parallel universe theory for what it is. Plain imagination. That's all it is. So therefore, the Indian science theory is the same basic science itself. So, we have to use the weapons of science according to what we want to prove. This is the way. So when we want to prove God, we can say that according to your own research, the earth is unique. Then when you prove the existence of God, then we can go forward and say, but there is an assumption to say that life is unique in this planet. So why all life be the way it is? Life can exist in different ways. You can talk about biology. And then we can say life can be on other planets also. But the point is, life on other planets will have all the conditions exactly suited for life as they are supposed to be. So on that life, on that planet also we can use a design.
So I hope to refuse clearly.
Yes.
Models of the universe are solar system model. And what we have is like polyimpedance system. So how does it fit, like, because this is kinetic of equipment, yet the Newton is not here. So even I think that this Jupiter is the world, is it not existing? Because how it fits in with our explanation of polyimpedance system.
Yes,
either our team is very fantastic.
I wrote an article in the Dead Man book domain where I explained the basic principles of this. How many of you have read that article? None of you have read it. Very important, I think, of research today.
Actually, I sent it to, I think I've shared this to my colleagues and Vaishnava sent it to everyone. So, it's a very important article because it answers the basic concepts in a very logical and non-confrontational way. See, cosmology is seen in different ways by modern science and by daily science. It's a big question and I need every 10 minutes to answer it. And probably the consequence of this is that we are not going to completely come tomorrow morning. We need a class tomorrow in the class.
I hope you are okay for that.
I will have rushed to you. No. If you give a whole class and that will become more than a class. And in, what will happen is if you keep class for that, it will become too big. We have particular level structure. I think 5-10 minutes to explain this. I will not have any more questions on the back. You can have to explain.
See,
in the Vedic literature itself, there are two traditions of cosmology. One is called the Jyotisha cosmology, it's the Dhantic cosmology, and the other is the Puranic cosmology. So, Bhaktivedanta Thakur, I read the comment here, this is a different body of the Dhantic cosmology, that's the Jyotisha cosmology. But our Jyotisha Thakur is related to that. And there's a Puranic cosmology. Now, the Jyotisha or the Dhantic cosmology is very similar to modern cosmology. In fact, the distance between the Earth and the Sun, the distance between the Sun and Earth and the Moon, all these have been described in the Siddhanta and other Shastras, other books like Prabhaskaracharya, Aryabhatta, and all these people. So, I'm answering the question. So, they have been described by these people, and accurately, much before science started, much before modern people and other people came. So, it's not that any science is completely accurate. But in the same very important literature, there are Jyotisha cosmology, there are Puranic cosmology. And the Puranic cosmology with the Meru Parvat and the 14 planetary systems and all this things is very incomprehensible. But the same wisdom tradition produces both. Both of them are originated in India only. Same wisdom tradition. Wisdom tradition is Indian knowledge system as well as both of them. So now the explanation is that both of them are seeing the world from different perspectives. The Siddhantic cosmology seems to be world from human perspective. Similar to what? Modern science is. And the Puranic cosmology sees the world from a God's perspective, from a divine perspective. Divine scale of observation. And our scale of observation radically alters what we see. For example, if you take a white chalk and you take a large coal, you grind both of them into powder, put them in two pieces. You will see one as black powder, another as white powder. Then you take both of them, put them in a third beaker and thoroughly mix them. What will you see? You see grey mixture. Now you take the same grey mixture and see it under a microscope. You will not see any grey mixture over there. You will see black grain over there. It's white grain. Now what is it? Is it a grey mixture or is it a grey particle or is it a white grain or black grain? What is it? It depends on the scale of the universe. So, the scale of the universe can radically change what we see. Therefore, what the Prana describes is a different scale of observation. And what the modern science and the Jyotisha describe, there is a different scale of observation. And it's not that there is no objective reality. There is objective reality, but that objective reality is perceived by us is really a different scale of observation. Okay? So, now going forward, the whole concept of 14 planetary systems. Now, actually, if you are more interested in this, there are two systems that are developed for me. First of them is in our database, it's called Vedic Cosmography. It's a little difficult book to read because even I have a lot of interest in cosmography. But that clarifies a lot of things. And then another which is written, even more technical, is the History of the Sacred Universe. They specifically analyze the Bhagavad cosmology. But the very important point he introduces in the Vedic Cosmography is that the Vedic 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 Bhagavad cosmology has a vertical dimension, which is not present in modern times. Modern time vertical, the vertical horizontal simply in terms of space and time. But the vertical dimension, the Bhagavad cosmology, is in terms of karma and consciousness. When we say the earth and the heaven or the Satyaloka, Janaloka, Tapaloka, they are higher. That higher is not just a simple geometrical sense. Although sometimes you may depict it like that. You may depict 40 fantasy like a 40 floor or something. That's okay, because how will we depict higher dimension? In our three dimensions, we depict vertical dimension. So not the geometry. It's not a geometry. Yes, typically you also look at it higher. From a practical point of view, you are also circular. So what do you mean by that? What do you mean by vertical line? So that vertical dimension is in terms of karma and consciousness. So that vertical dimension is unknown to modern life. And therefore, because the vertical dimension is unknown to modern science, so not only the science of the Vedic cosmography talk about the vertical dimension, it talks about higher levels. Modern science talks about three dimensions, including time, four dimensions. But in science talks about three higher dimensions. Like we have Brahma's body, we have the physical creatures. Now what does it mean if we have four intelligence? Does he not have a mouth? Does he not have eyes? Eyes and mouth will have intelligence only? No, what it means is that it is the predominant component of his body. And everything is constituted of that many of intelligence. So, this is the first problem. Even more difficult for us to comprehend how can the body be the Chittatma? That's why yesterday when I was talking about Chittmay Tattvam. That's a difficult for us to comprehend. The point is that it is talking about many higher dimensions. And those higher dimensions are at a different scale which we cannot perceive with our senses. And what can we perceive? The futures of Chandraloka. And when is perceiving that Chandraloka is a sun moon? Does it? Well, not exactly. Chandraloka and moon are not entirely the same thing. Because Chandraloka is, according to Vedic science, a higher science than Swarvaloka. And according to modern science, it is just one headlight, one insignificant headlight revolving the great earth. It's a very different conception. Now, are these two contradictory? Not necessarily contradictory. It's like we live in three dimensions. So whatever we perceive, we will be limited in three dimensions. So now, if we want to okay, this is an important point to understand. Slight diversion, but it's in general important to teach more science. See, the science is like a map. Science in general is like a map. A map is very useful for navigating the territory. But the map is not the territory. The map is not the territory. For example, from here, we have to go to the Ramana. They never been there, they have a map. You come here, you come to this bridge, you go across, and you come to this port, take a left, all that. It's very picture. But the map, because it's a representation of reality, by its very nature, cannot depict the complete reality. So now, if we go to Ramana, and there is a pujari over there whom we know, very nice person, whom we want to meet over. And now, what happens is, when you go by the map, says, you go straight and you come to a bridge. Oh, good, I can do a bridge. And you go right, and now you come to a mountain. Then you come to the express, you come to the express. Oh, then you have to cross a river, come to the river. Now, as you keep taking the map forward, 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 our faith in the map is changing. And it's natural. But when you need to reach the destination, and if I meet the pujari over there, Hare Krishna, welcome. You are not there in my life, therefore you don't exist. If I start speaking like this, I am foolish. Isn't it? Because the man by his nature cannot depict the full reality. So now, if I say I believe that the person exists, does that mean I disbelieve the man? No, they are not two exclusive things. It's not that my belief in the man and my belief in the person have to contradict.
they are altogether talking about different natures.
That
are different aspects of reality. So therefore, science, when it starts studying nature itself, begins by studying material and measurable aspects of reality. That is the assumption of science.
Whenever science starts studying, it starts studying material and measurable. Now both are important. Science does not study spiritual aspects. That's true. But not only material aspects, not all material aspects. Even among material, there are measurable aspects. Now, for example, now if you want to ask a scientist, how sweet is our soul? How sweet is our soul? Is there a parameter to measure sweetness? You can have a parameter to measure sugar content. But is sugar content necessarily equivalent to sweetness? No, it depends on the other thing that are put in. The sugar content will be more made up of a lot of water, we put up some other chemicals. So, again, what science can measure is the sugar content.
So, if you see, it's very interesting. Science is not only incomplete with the spiritual point of view, even from the material point of view, what is most beautiful, what makes material most attractive, are the senses.
The taste, smell, the form, the color, the softness.
But can science measure that?
If I'm sitting on a sofa?
It's too soft. I mean, like, how soft is it? Is the softness in there? No.
Like that, if a woman is beautiful, you know, they have this beautiful context. Can they have a computer that is a beautiful? They can have a computer or a machine measure the shapes and shape height and things like that.
But they can't have a chance, they don't have a view. So even from the material point of view, science is important. Science focuses on the material and measurable aspects of reality.
So rupa, rasa, sparsha, gandha and shastra, these are not measurable. Now, musician, he has also what you call sound synthesizer, the music synthesizer. Now you can say, the back should be this much, the treble should be this much. But ultimately, you know, when a music is very sweet, you cannot have when a person's voice is sweet, you cannot have a sweetness index. You can even record it and you can say, okay, this much is this, this is this, this is this, this is this.
But you cannot have an analytical device to measure the sweetness of the voice.
So, science is a math which measures only the material and measurable aspects of nature.
So, the science of the math like this, it is very useful in its own way.
But it is not at all. Just as when we have a map of roadway, the map of roadway is not only depicts the human world. So now to say that humans exist, is not to reject the faith in the map.
No, there is a map in this world. There are some other things which are not put in the map.
Similarly, because science starts in the beginning only with assuming that you focus on material and measurable aspects of reality. So science doesn't talk about soul and God. It cannot. So it is not focusing. Now what we can do is that these material measurable aspects of reality cannot have come by chance in us. And therefore the design is important. The science itself cannot do work because it's focusing on something else. So, now science itself is a map. A map is useful for navigating certain territories. And we accept it for that purpose. But if the reality contradicts what is depicted in the map, then we should not reject the reality, we should reject the map. Or not reject the map. We should contextualize the map. So the map can serve a particular purpose. So similarly, we may be fine. He's talking about a higher dimension of reality. So when the Kamna comes back to the moon, now if there is a place called, this is a famous building here. Okay, we have got our rooms, it's a room. Now, if you have a map of Kolkata, this particular area. And then, you have a mark there for Bhusara. Now, if I am staying in Pune, I am looking at the map. Now, I can move my finger from Pune and put it in Bhusara.
Anuruddha. Now, in one sense, in some sense, I have moved towards Buddha. But do I get the experience of entering Buddha?
Do I get the experience of, say, coming to Aravali temple and getting more Siddharshi?
No. Because that man is a two-dimensional replica of a multi-dimensional reality.
The Guru Sutta is a multi-dimensional reality. There are people over there, there are entities in the center over here.
So because it's a two-dimensional replica, you know, it cannot replicate and influence a Guru
or even Kala Guru.
So now, similarly, why in the map you cannot show Kala Guru deities and the beauty of Kala Guru in the temple? Because the map is two-dimensional. So similarly, you cannot access higher dimensional things. Because we are restricted to dimension. So our senses only are three-dimensional. So what we see with our senses is not Chandraloka. So Chandraloka is in higher dimension. We can't see it. But then said, Guru Sadai or Radha Govind temple will appear as a point in a map. That is the multi-dimensional, multi-story building. Will appear as just a point in a dimension map. Like that, so that a point in the map is like a projection of the actual building. So like that, what we see is moon, what we call as moon, is a three-dimensional projection of Chandra. The moon is a three-dimensional projection of Chandra. And in that three-dimensional projection, we cannot experience any of the higher reality of the moon. Actually, Prabhupada explains that. Prabhupada basically talks about moon incident or the moonlight. First, he says they didn't go out of the earth. Second, he says they may have gone out of the earth, but they went to some other planet like Rahu. They didn't go to the moon because it's a higher thing. Third, even if they went to the moon, they did not access them. Why? Because they don't have the right to access them. So, we are explaining this as third argument. And even argument says that they have gone to the moon, but they did not access them. Why are they not access the moon? Because the moon is high dimension. And even if they go there, they also have the three dimension and no way. They are not access. So now Guru Sadai, when we come here, experience is very different from what I can see in the map. So like that, modern scientific cosmology is very different from the Puranic cosmology as it is described in the scriptures. But the two are not contradictory. But the two are actually open to you. And therefore, you don't have to get confused. Denying that science does not have a monopoly on knowledge. Science does not have a monopoly on knowledge, it does not have a monopoly on knowledge. We respect whatever knowledge and even science can give us. But we also have to respect whatever knowledge we do in our science. And the very cause, the prime cosmos especially, is also essential. Yes. One question and one more.
So let me give you an example of this fourth dimension projection on the third dimension. We have four dimensions also, fourth dimension of the vision.
Okay.
But when you call fourth dimension as a consciousness or a matter of present or third, how is vision can be different?
Now there is a good question, but probably there is a confusion here. You say that this consciousness projected? No. Now I am talking about two different things over here. First I am talking about the vertical dimension, not with respect to the components which make up the higher plane. When I am talking about the vertical dimension with respect to consciousness, that is referring to that the Parvaloka is higher than our earthly planet system means what? It is higher in that those people with better karma and higher consciousness in both. So that verticality is not in, it has got nothing to do with material space and material space time or the material damage. So that material damage is simply to explain that higher is not consistent with geographically or domestically higher. Okay? Now just forget that means on the vertical dimension. Now when after that we are talking about the planets in the higher planets, they are made up of other subtler elements. The other subtler elements is
that they are made up of, just like Earth is made up of Earth. Well, then other planets are programmed as sun, continents, and they are part planets family. So, now when we see the sun planet as just a blazing fire. Now, we should think that in the future, scientists can make, unlike the human, they can make some space suit and some spacecraft which can withstand the temperature of the sun. And they go away with the sun planet. We shouldn't expect that they will see sun water. But sun water is a higher thing, it exists in a higher dimension. And that's why in the Mahabharata Ramayana, so many times, the devatas come, but they are not visible to anyone. And then the devatas choose to become visible, they become visible. Otherwise, they say no. So, the devatas are not inherently visible to all kinds. When they want to become visible to all kinds. So, like that, their lokas also are not visible to all kinds. But just as sometimes the devatas are there, like, you know, who was that? When Kishyapa tried to catch Draupadi. So at that time, because that incident somebody. Now, there was a, some incident, I don't remember, there was a spirit or a ghost of some higher being who was protecting the lady. And a man went and tried to abuse her in Mahabharata. And suddenly, both of them were hit by a flash. This man said, "Look around, who is he? Nobody around." Like you hear our ghosts. The ghosts, you can't see them. But if suddenly you can see a window is opening and there's no wind, or a door is opening and there's no wind, that means they, the ghosts, don't have a material form that is visible to us. But still, they can project their energy on the material form that is visible to us. Isn't it? If they are not projecting their energy on the door is not seen. But still, we are not able to see the ghosts. That means something particular may be visible to one sense, may be accessible to one sense, and accessible to another. Sometimes ghosts laugh, and you can hear the sound, but you can't see them. So, that means when you talk about higher dimension, not simply in space time, length, breadth, height, or something like that. It's talking about another sensory perception. So, something is perceivable by us, something is in a higher realm, maybe perceivable by only one sense and not by other sense. Just that ghosts are perceivable only by maybe the motion that they call, but not by eyes. Similarly, the Chandraloka is perceivable only in terms of the moon as a three-dimensional object, celestial object that we see in the sky. It is not perceivable in its glory or higher dimension. Can it not
personally? It's okay. When
we say that
sun is nearer to earth
as compared
to the moon.
Okay. If sun is nearer to earth as compared to the moon, that is with respect to a particular dimension. Other than
how can you do it? You have one third dimension, both dimensions, making the speed
dimension. Now, I'll have to draw a diagram for this, and I'll explain to you the machine. Let's not get into that right now. Is that okay?
Okay.
Yes, move forward, you complete with me. The Vedic instructions, however, do not uphold them.
The Vedic instructions, however, do not uphold unless one has received knowledge from the bona fide future master, who the recognized plan of the spirit of Krishna, one cannot have the real thing is. Krishna is Arjuna and Bhagavad Gita. Even though I'm not a part of Krishna, I want to have the real thing is. The Supreme Science was thus to the state of perspective, and the same thing is understood it in that way. But in course of the perspective was broken, and therefore the sun as it appears to be lost. When Lord Krishna was present on this earth, the Bhakti Yoga principles defined in the Bhagavad Gita had become distorted. Therefore, the Lord had to re-establish the disciplic system beginning with Arjuna, who was the most confident in friend and devotee of the Lord. Lord clearly told Arjuna,
Bhagavad Gita 4.3,
that it was because Arjuna was purely and frank that he could understand the principles of the Bhagavad Gita. In other words, only the Lord purely and frank can understand the Gita. This also means that only one who follows the path of Arjuna can understand the Bhagavad Gita. At the present moment, there are many interpreters and translators of this sublime dialogue who care nothing for Lord Krishna or Arjuna. Such interpreters explain the verses of the Bhagavad Gita in their own way and postulate all sorts of rubbish in the name of the Gita. Such interpreters believe neither in Krishna nor in his eternal abode. How then can they explain the Bhagavad Gita?
I give the example of the translator, isn't it? Suppose I give the example here. Suppose say now many times in Puna I translate for some Prabhupada disciples who come. They are giving class in English, they am translating. Or you're seeing. Somebody doesn't speak Bengali. So you speak English and you are only translating to Bengali. Or in whatever. So now the translator is saying, what is Vantaja's duty? Whatever the speaker is speaking, he should translate that in the manner and understandable to the people. Now, imagine a situation where a translator, instead of translating, starts giving his own class.
It's not just an imagination, it happens all the time.
Really? Right?
All over.
All over.
That's sure.
So now, see that will happen if nobody in the audience knows both the languages. It's like that situation.
If the audience speaks in English,
none of the audience knows English. All of them know only Hindi and translate something in Hindi. What happens? The translator's word will become an obsolete word for him. That's why actually when I translate in Hindi, it's a big challenge. Because you know, half the people know English. And Hindi both. So half the people are evaluating whether I am doing correctly or not.
And everybody is waiting to find out what. So, I said, the challenge to translate in front of people who know.
But the thing is, that imagine if you do, nobody knows. And then, the person speaking, and the other person translating, and everybody is here, you know, very good translation. But actually, not the translation, he is giving his own class. And said, why personal law is? Who knows? And who knows himself? There is a chance! Woman! Woman, he's not translating properly! Now, is it a matter of being narrow-minded to say that he's not translating properly?
It's not narrow-minded.
Now, if this person wants to speak, he has full right to speak. But he can create his own venue, he can get his own audience. And he can use his own class. Nobody is stopping him from doing that. But a translator is taking the position of a translator and is supposed to translate a speaker message to an audience who have come to hear not him but the speaker. Then his duty is to repeat the message. So similarly, the Prabhupada, when he condemns so many Mayavadis and other people, is he narrow-minded? No, throughout our history, there are so many people who have so many philosophies. The Charvaka came up with materialistic philosophy, Mayavadi came up with Mayavadi philosophy. That's not a problem. But if we say that this is the teaching of the Bhagavad Gita, then it becomes a problem. So now, the Mayavadis, they take the prestige the Bhagavad Gita has, and use that to garner support for their own philosophy. And that is what Sri Prabhupada is doing. If you want to speak on Bhagavad Gita, you speak on Bhagavad Gita. Bhagavad Gita as it is, not Bhagavad Gita as you are, or Bhagavad Gita as you want to be. The Prabhupada Sandhana says, why do you say that? You say, God can speak for himself. Let him speak. You shut up. Let God speak for you.
So again, this is not narrow-minded. If anybody wants to teach philosophy, fine. Speak your philosophy, get your followers. You can do whatever you want. But if you are really something like that, then don't extort them. So, the Mayavadis, traditionally at least, so they will try to be full of scripture. But nowadays, Mayavadis are so outrageous, really. The kind of interpretation that they do of the verses is, I discussed about one particular organization which says that Krishna is not in the Bhagavan. They say they are founders of the Holy. This is Brahma Kumari. They say Brahma Baba spoke the Holy. Brahma Baba, their founder, he spoke the Holy. Now all the Acharyas are saying for more than, actually we've recorded history more than 1500 years, that Krishna spoke the Holy. So what they say is, actually Brahma Baba is the boss of Krishna. Brahma Baba is the boss of Krishna, and Brahma Baba sent Krishna as a representative to speak the Holy. But then the respect that Krishna was supposed to pass on to Brahma Baba, Krishna was the supervisor. And that's why now Brahma Baba has come and he is sending representatives, and we have come as a representative to correct the mistakes that Krishna made. That is, you have to help me. Brahma Baba is God.
Brahma Baba.
So I mean, I'm speaking in a very stark way, but actually the reality is not much different from this. So there is outrageous statement. Now from the cultural point of view, they are very nice people. Both of them are Mataji, they speak and they're counting the Christian nuns by the Christian nuns also have a motherly appeal. And Indians are very perceptive to their motherly appeal. So but they might be culturally okay, but philosophically, it's outrageous to be in the sense that people do that. So, what is the answer? That we should be angry. In fact, we all answered in one lecture that just as a conditioned soul feels angry when he is insulted, a pure yogi feels angry and Krishna is insulted. That is brutal knowledge. Just as a conditioned soul feels angry when he is insulted, because you know, we identify so much with my body, my ego, my intelligence, but pure devotee is angry with Krishna. So pure devotee is angry when Krishna is insulted. And the example of this is Hanumanji. Where Ravana was Hanumanji, this is a monkey, foolish monkey, stupid monkey, you know where I am. But then he started offending Ravana. Ramachandra is just a beggar living in a forest. And he was driven out of his kingdom also, he had lost his wife also. He had not saying, why is that out of here? Then the power, Hanumanji exploded. I will destroy you right now, in the world. So, this is a pure yogi, pure yogi is insulting Krishna. And a pure yogi must expect strong. Therefore, this is the problem with the interpretations. Now the Bhagavad Gita isn't a broad-minded document accommodating all schools of thought. Yes, it accommodates all schools of thought, but not all at the same level. Not all at the same level. It establishes Krishna as Bhagavan, as Supreme Sathya, and it says Bhakti as Supreme Sathya. So it is a broad-minded book, no doubt. It talks about many parts, no doubt. But what is that saying? We should not be so open-minded that our brains fall out. People say, be open-minded. We should not be so open-minded that your brains fall out. So, open-mindedness should not be equated with stupidity. Yes, we are open-minded. Okay, yoga is also there, Bhagavad Gita, karma is also there, jnana is also there. Advaita, okay, some verses are about Brahman also. But that is surely not the conclusion of the Bhagavad Gita. So, open-mindedness should not be mistaken for no-mindedness. Zero-mindedness. We are very sure for the main follow. So, as devotees, we have a duty to make sure that Krishna's word gets represented properly and its representation is counted. That's why Prabhupada is so strong over there.
Krishna clearly says that only those who have lost their sins worship the demigods for multiple rewards. Bhagavad Gita 7:28 and 9:15.
I think maybe now, the Sanskrit Prabhupada is concluded this point. Different paths lead to different goals. Now we will talk about who is number one. Is Krishna number one or is
something else is Sambhava.
So, I think when we advise that one gives all other ways and mode of worship and fully surrender to him, 18.6. Only those who are seen the possible reactions can have such unflinching faith in the Supreme Lord. Others will continue holding the material platform with their primary ways of worship and worship will misled from the real path and the support of precious divine path to the same goal.
So now it starts. Okay, accept Krishna as Sambhava or appreciation as Sambhava.
What? In this mantra of Sri Ishwarkisha, the word Sambhava, by worship of the Supreme Lord is very significant. Everything that exists has emanated from Him. In the Bhagavad Gita, the word says, Anam Sarvasya
Prabhava, Anam Sarvasya Prabhava, Anam Sarvasya Prabhava, Anam Sarvasya Prabhava, Anam Sarvasya Prabhava, Anam Sarvasya Prabhava,
I am the source of all spiritual and material worlds. Everything emanates from me. The wise who perfectly know this, engage in right devotional services, worship me with all their hearts.
Go ahead.
Here is a direct description of the Supreme Lord given by Lord Himself. The word Sarvasya Prabhava indicates that Krishna is the creator of everything, including Brahma, Vishnu, and Shiva. And because these three principal deities of the material world are created by the Lord is the creator of all that exists in the material and spiritual world.
Interestingly, Krishna is proposing Krishna is the creator of Vishnu also. But that creation is not in terms of somebody not existing in the creation. In that, he is emanating.
Go ahead.
On a few occasions, once or twice, Prabhupada speaks very soon Vishnu is the God. But that is not a person, that is an associate. Vishnu is subordinate. Vishnu also is Krishna Bhagavan, that is Krishna Bhagavan.
In the Atharva Veda, Gopal Kapani Upanishad 1.24, it is similarly said, you existed before the creation of Brahma and who enlightened Brahma with great knowledge in Lord Krishna. Similarly, the Narayan Upanishad 1 states that then the Supreme Person Narayan desired to create all living beings. Thus from Narayan Dharma was born. Narayan created all the Vajrapati. Narayan created Indra. Narayan created 8 Vasus. Narayan created 11 Rudras. Narayan created the 12 Aditya. Since Narayan is the plenary manifestation of Lord Krishna, Narayan and Krishna are one and the same. The Narayan Upanishad 4 also states, Devaki is son, Krishna is the Supreme God. The identity of Narayan in the Supreme God is also being accepted and confirmed by Shankara Shankaracharya, even though Shankara does not belong to the Vaishnava or personalist cult. The Atharva Veda Maha Upanishad 1 also states, only Narayan existed in the beginning when neither Brahma nor Shiva nor fire nor water nor stars nor sun nor moon existed. The Lord does not remain alone but creates every desire.
So this is basically what is going to be the purpose of 10.8. Aham Sarvasya Prabhava, Prabhupada was repeating that. It has come largely from the Krishna Mandarbha. Krishna Mandarbha was the Swami. He established Krishna as a source of everything. And we also have a lot of this coming up in why do we worship Krishna as a Swami that are bought under the nation. Many of the verses come over.
Krishna himself said in the Moksha Dhamma, I created the Prajapati and the Rudras. They do not have complete knowledge of me because they are covered by my illusory energy. It is also stated in Varaha Purana that Narayana was the same personality of Godhead and from him the four-headed Brahma was manifested as well as Rudra who later became omniscient.
Now, Prabhupada has written to explain Anyat Evahu Sambhava. So what is that Sambhava? The Aham Sarvasya Prabhu. You see that word? This is the next paragraph we will explain Aham Sarvasya Prabhu, Matta Sarvasya Prabhu. And the next paragraph we will explain what is the effect of knowing that Krishna is Supreme? Iti Matva Vajindema Dha Bhavatma. I will explain the next one. Next paragraph.
Thus, all many scriptures confirm that Narayana Krishna is the cause of all causes. In Granth Sanhita 5.1 also it is said that the Supreme Lord is Shri Krishna, Govinda, the director of every living being and the primeval cause of all causes. The
so what are literally translated Govinda here? Govinda, the delighter of all living beings. It's a beautiful translation.
The really learned persons know this from evidence given by the great sages and the Vedas. Thus they decide to worship Lord Krishna as all in all. Such persons are called Buddha or really learned because they worship only Krishna.
See, Buddha was used by the Buddhists in the word Buddha.
So, the word Buddha means enlightened.
It's a generic noun. Buddha, the most specific noun referred to the enlightened soul within the Buddhistic tradition. But actually, the word Buddha means in related to the Buddhi, one of the Buddhi is very enlightened. So, the Buddha is not become generic. It's not that doesn't come generic. Any enlightened soul is called, any enlightened soul is called the Buddha. Like, if you read that, Pranad Maharaj spoke at the HSBC bankers meet, 430 bankers were there. So, 830 bankers were there. And they were all very impressed. One of them said, he seemed to be like the living Buddha.
Now, we don't consider that to be so great that we call it a living Buddha. We don't know whether it's a compliment, but it is a compliment because they consider Buddha to be enlightened.
Like when devotees gave a class, one of the audience came, I felt that you were speaking, you were speaking like Swami Vivekananda.
I know. So, they don't know that it's not a compliment to be compared like that. So whatever it is,
gently accept that spirit, bhava grahi. Go ahead.
The conviction that Krishna is all, Krishna is all in all, that means that one hears the transcendental message from the Aranyeshwar Sankhya Yama with faith and love. One has no faith in or love for Lord Krishna cannot be convinced of this infant truth. Those who are faithless are described in Bhagavad Gita and Bhagavad Gita as Muras, fools or rascals. It is said the Muras derive our selective quality because they do not have complete knowledge from the Aranyeshwar Sankhya Yama. One who is disturbed by the whirlpool of material energy is not qualified to become an acharya.
So, one thing is faith and love. So, faith is level of, at the level of Vaidhi Bhakti. Love is the level of Paramahansa Bhakti. You know, when we give faith means you are motivated to follow the instructions. So, what motivation to follow? It's faith. The acharya, which is master of my well-wisher, we want to do good to. And then we have love, we spontaneously follow. So, now we see that Prabhupada is taking it. What has now, see, the, what is the purpose basically? Like, if you know Sambhavad, you will have one result. If you don't know Sambhavad, there is another result. So now, if you know Sambhavad, that Krishna is the absolute, what is the result that is going to happen? It will become a pure devotee. And the most dramatic example of pure devotion is Arjuna himself. Go ahead.
Before meeting the Bhagavad Gita, Arjuna was disturbed by material whirlpool, by his affection for his family, society, and community. Thus, Arjuna wanted to become a philanthropic, non-violent man of the world. But when he became Buddha, by gaining the basic knowledge of the Bhagavad Gita from Supreme Person, he changed his decision and became a worshipper of Lord Sri Krishna, who had himself arranged the battle of Kurukshetra. Arjuna worshipped the Lord by fighting with his so-called abilities, and in this way he became a pure devotee of the Lord. Such accomplishments are possible only when one worships the real Krishna and not some invented a foolish man who was without knowledge of intricacies of the science of Krishna described in the Bhagavad Gita and Srimad Bhagavatam.
So by saying, he worshipped the Lord by fighting with the so-called materials. So worship is not just by aarti. Whatever is our profession, whatever is our vocation, we are doing it with the mood of devotion, worship. And the Bhagavad Gita 18 chapter 17 of Krishna is, when you study the sacred conversation of art, you worship it. It is finished. So, the unique message of Bhagavad Gita is that worship is not limited just to the rituals of worship. Worship is actually extended to all aspects of our life. So, like that, the everything that we do is worship. Now, we will discuss this in the afternoon. Now, we have completed one half of this chapter. Next half will describe how. If somebody doesn't worship the Sambhavad, then what happens? Then if he worships the Sambhavad, then how we suffer? What misconception we come under? And what consequences we have? At that time we will discuss the misconception. If work worship. So, thank you very much. We show please.